John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, ye may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning.
One way we were chosen from Christ
before the foundation of the world, but it would seem that in the verse we're considering, if the Lord, having chosen certain disciples to be a testimony for him, but I'm sure the principle applies to all God's children and brings joy to our souls, wasn't that we were so wise and could take in the situation. So we thought it was the best that we could decide to make Christ our choice. But oh, to think of his wondrous love that chose us. I have chosen you. And this verse shows that he has chosen us for a definite purpose. Doubtless the immediate thought is the disciples and their testimony, their service. Seems the latter part of this chapter has that thought especially in view. And ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain.
You refer very to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. I was just wondering if there in that verse, although it does apply to each one of those who are the Lord's, but that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, isn't being holy, of course that's the nature that has been given to us, but without blame, isn't that fruit for God in our practice down here?
Sure it is.
Yes. And God desires that which remains. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive reward. What might appear to be a real display of activity, gospel work, or something that is written about and talked about, but is what remains, what is really for the glory of Christ.
Ephesians 1 apply to the believer's standing? Could that not be said of every believer, that he is holy and without blame before God in love? Because we're looked on here as being in Christ and blessed with all spiritual blessings. There's the practical side of it. I believe it's in Jude where we have unto him that is able to keep you from falling or stumbling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Well, that's the practical side in a day of apostasy, that we might be preserved and kept.
I had thought, perhaps I'm wrong, that we have the two things there in Ephesians chapter 1, holy as to our nature and standing before God, but blameless in our practice here. Perhaps I'm wrong in that.
To make a remark like this, that God has put all our sins behind his back, and then he has his children before him, and as that verse says, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world that ye should be holy and without blame before him in love, that he has us in his presence where he can delight and find his satisfaction in those that he has redeemed and brought into such a blessing.
That's in the body of Christ. Then we have that in the 1 Corinthians 12, don't we? God has set in the body as it hath pleased him. And so, as to our position in the body of Christ, we're all members of the body of Christ and brought into this wonderful place of acceptance and favor before God. But then, as you were saying, in connection with now being here in this world, there is a place for each one to occupy and fulfill. And I believe that's what the Lord refers to here when he speaks about that ye should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. We connect this with what we have in 1 Corinthians 3. There we see there's a day of manifestation coming. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. So that the disciples were chosen and given a special place. And we have in 1 Corinthians 12, God has set in the church first apostles, secondarily prophets, and then we find all diversities of operations, but each one has a particular place to fulfill. I believe it's a very important thing for each of us as believers to discover from the Lord the place that he would have us to fill in the body of Christ, whether it's one of perhaps active service in ministry, or perhaps being a help, or whatever it might be. The Lord has a particular place, and it isn't that we choose to occupy this place, but God has set in the body as it hath pleased him. I wonder if we could connect that with Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 3. And for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. I think if we connect this with the children of Israel, or perhaps I should say the Levites, who were brought to Moses, to Aaron, and he was to appoint each one to their service and their burden. Some were to carry the holy vessels, others perhaps carrying other parts of the tabernacle, even to the pins. Each one was appointed to a particular service. If some who had been appointed to carry, we'll say, the pins and other parts of the tabernacle were to say, well, we think we should carry the holy vessels, why, that wasn't the place that was given to them. That place was given to the sons of Kohath, and they were to fulfill that place. Well, if we have discovered in the presence of the Lord the place that He wants us to fulfill, there's a great joy in that. And I think this is a very precious thought. Then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Sometimes as Christians we rejoice and in a sense rightly rejoice in the service of another, but never having discovered the place that we were to occupy, we don't have that peace and joy in our own souls of knowing that we're doing what the Lord called us to do. And so one might see one who is active in preaching the gospel and might say, well, I wish I were doing that, but he can have just as much joy in doing the part that has been given to him, because in the Lord's presence he has discovered that that is the place that was chosen for him to occupy. And that will be just as much an acceptable fruit to the Lord to remain, to abide in that day, as the one who was in a more active place.
The way Luke just speaks of himself as we never know that Luke was in company with Paul. He left out that we. He never tells anything about his service. He tells about Paul's service. And he wrote the book of Acts, which might be better called the Acts of the Holy Ghost rather than the Acts of the Apostles. But I think it's beautiful, both in the Gospel and in the book of Acts, how he carefully keeps himself in the background. He wants to exalt Christ, especially in the Gospels. Of course, in the Acts too, but the work of the Holy Spirit in glorifying the one who had gone back to the Father. So he carefully keeps in the background. And you find that he first appears, I believe, in the 16th chapter, where they go from Troas to Philippi. He says, we, after Paul has the vision. And you find that Paul and Silas, and I guess Timothy too, continue on and are driven out, and they go to Thessalonica and to Berea and on to Corinth. And years after, when Paul has been clear up to Jerusalem and gone through Galatia and many places, he comes back through Macedonia, and then you pick up the we again. As though Luke had been all that time around there in Macedonia and Philippi, quietly encouraging and establishing a little assembly that had begun in that place. And then he goes with Paul on his journey when he's shipwrecked, and he's there in the island of Melita. And it must have been that there was an assembly or a blessing there, because Paul left Trophimus at Miletum sick, you know, when he was later released from prison at Rome. Well, it seems to me that Luke must have filled a very important and valuable place, that there was fruit for God, although he keeps so carefully in the background to say nothing about himself.
Well, there needs to be the sense in one's soul that, as it says here, I have chosen you and ordained you. In the world, men choose certain ones to positions of service, and they speak of human ordination. And this gives them quite a measurable amount of confidence that they have this human ordination. Well, Paul spoke of himself as being ordained of the Lord, and this gave him a far greater sense of confidence that he was fulfilling that little service that the Lord had appointed to him. And I believe, as our brother remarked, that Luke also had this sense in his soul, and each one of us can have it. And And so someone says, well, are you ordained? We ought to have this sense that he has called us to that and ordained us to bring forth fruit, and fruit that will abide for his glory. May not attract a lot of attention in this world. Joab had an armor bearer, and in all those battles that Joab fought, we would never have known that there was such a person until we come to the time when David speaks of his mighty men. And then he tells us about this man, doesn't even mention the name of Joab, but there was a person who was doing a service for the Lord, and he was hidden, but manifested in the time when David recounts his mighty men.
Would Romans 12 come in with this in regard to each one being appointed? The word ordained literally, is it not, is appointed, isn't it? I was thinking of Romans 12 and verse 3. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And I believe you'll find that the Mr. Darby, I don't recall just how he translates it, but the thought is not to think differently than he ought to think. It's not so much of thinking highly or lowly. In other words, one is not to miss the thought of the Lord in regard to the place that each one has. The Lord chooses and the Lord places. Well, I don't think the thought in verse 3 is that cautioning against thinking more highly, but we're to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. We're not to fall short of what God has given, as well as to try to go beyond what God has given, I think is the thought. And then he goes on to speak of the various things, and we usually associate gifts with speaking and teaching and so forth. But in verse 7, the word ministry is literally service. Service. It isn't ministry in the popular sense of one going into the ministry, you know, but it means service. And we see that there's one who takes the lead in verse 8. And then in verse 8 also, he that showeth mercy. Well, these are things that we don't normally associate with gifts, but they're functions in the body. They're functions that the Lord chooses, and he places certain ones in. And if one who has been placed, as it were, with that gift or responsibility of showing mercy, as we have here, or serving, then if he's deficient in that, there is a loss to the saints, just as important as the other.
I don't believe so. The Scripture says the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, and I believe that when God bestows something, it isn't removed. It may not be used. So it tells us, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry that thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Or perhaps through self-will, a person might not be able to exercise the gift in the way that he should. I think we would see that with Barnabas when he, missed the Lord's mind in connection with wanting to take John Mark. I believe that was a loss in his service that could have been performed. But I think if you had known him, he still had the gift. It's a sad thing when it's not used, or if through some failure the gift is not in exercise as it should be at the time. But I suggest, is that the way you feel, Brother Perry?
Yes. Stir up the gift that is in thee, which is given thee by the laying on of my hands. With, in another place, the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, that the elderhood, that's only fellowship, association, the elderhood. Paul, I suppose, had authority or power that no one else had as an apostle to communicate a gift, which he did to Timothy.
I believe in the case that perhaps perhaps you were thinking of in the Gospels where the person didn't use his talents, so it was given to the one who had 10. Now, that wasn't until the day of reckoning, and so there are those who perhaps have had talents and didn't use them, and then it's going to be lost, and perhaps the Lord used someone else in their place. But nevertheless, it's not until the day of reckoning that there's any mention of that. And it'll be a solemn thing, because that particular man who put his talent in the earth was not a believer at all, because it speaks about him being sent into the fire of judgment. So God has given certain abilities even to those in the world, and they may use those abilities entirely for their own interests and for this earth. But it's a tremendous responsibility that they had that from God, and they didn't use it.
Well, then in the next verse, these things I command you, that ye love one another. That's where we begin the subject that was mentioned. That as we saw, that first you get abiding in Christ, and then you get the love of the brethren, and lastly, you get the enmity of the world. These things follow in that order. The more we abide in Christ, of course, the thought is root-bearing, but the more we'll love our brethren. And that is really the important thing, isn't it, in connection with what proceeds. The Lord's sending out to bear fruit, and their fruit remaining, if they're to continue in that which will be fruit for His glory, there must be the exercise of love one for another. He then has followed workers with God, should you read, ye then as fellow workers. That is, we're not taking God in it as one of the workers, but we're working together for one aim and for one reason, and we're working for one glorious person.
Back for a moment, I was thinking of this expression in the end of the 16th verse, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. This seems to be connected with the being chosen and ordained to go and bring forth fruit. And how often it's true that maybe the Lord desires that we should do something, but then we might come to him with requests. And the thing that he desired us to do, we were not doing, but we would like him to answer some request about another matter. Well, I believe if we are yielded to him in our lives, like Saul of Tarsus, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now then he discovers what the Lord has for him to do, and then there is that sweet confidence in going on in his service, so that seeking the Lord's mind, and being willing to do what the Lord would have him to do, he has that guidance in his pathway. And we've noticed the answered prayer in connection with abiding in Christ in the 7th verse, but here it seems to be associated with yieldedness in our lives to do that which the Lord would have us to do in life, and then coming to him, just as we might have a servant who is doing a service for us very well, he has some request, he's much more free to come as one who has given us worthy service. Well, so it is. There is a confidence in this way. I was thinking of the, I think it's the 19th Psalm. Psalm 19. It's Psalm 27, pardon me, Psalm 27. Verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. Well, that little expression, to inquire in his temple, does not come at the beginning of this verse, but at the end. That is, here's a desire and a diligence to seek after the Lord, to walk in the sense, in life, of his presence, to see his beauty, that is, to be walking in communion. Now there is the state of soul to inquire in his temple. But how often we come to some decision in life, and we want to know the Lord's mind, very anxious to know his mind, but in other things where he has made known his mind, there has been an unwillingness to do it, to fulfill the place that he chose us to fulfill, but we want his guidance in something that's perhaps for our own interest. But it's a whole character of life, yieldedness, as it says, if thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light.
Yesterday about the commandments of Christ. And here's one of the commandments of Christ. And it's always noticeable that when it's the law of Moses, the law of Sinai was addressed to man in the flesh. And it had the effect of setting the old nature in motion. So that Paul says that that which I would, that do I not. The very thing that he desired, the old nature was opposed to it. But the commandments of Christ are addressed to the new nature and set the new nature in motion.
That's very important because God has given us a life that desires to please him, and he has given us the power by the Spirit. But the way we learn his mind intelligently is through his word. And for us to say we desire to please the Lord and then neglect his word, we may think that we're doing something, but his word would show us otherwise, so that the word of God cannot be separated from the Spirit of God if we would be guided aright. I believe Mr. Darby made this statement, the Spirit and the Word cannot be separated without falling into fanaticism on the one hand or rationalism on the other. And so we find those who talk about being led by the Spirit, and you point out to them that the things that they're doing are not according to the Word, but they still think they're being led by the Spirit. Well, that leads to all kinds of fanatical things that they do because they haven't sought the guidance of God through his word. And then you'll meet other people who will come with the Bible under your hand, under their arm rather, but they have no love for the Lord Jesus, no knowledge of redemption, and so you can see they don't have the Spirit. Reminds me of a brother down in the East. Person came to his door and professed to be a servant of the Lord and a Bible teacher, and he said, it was rather a novel answer I think he gave him, but he said, well, you're a teacher of the Bible. He said, do you know John 3:16? Well, no, he says, I can't remember that verse. Well, he said, you don't know very much about God's Word if you don't know John 3:16. He discovered at once that this person was just one who was rationalizing the Word of God, but how could it be that he didn't know that verse that's so precious to every believer, telling out God's love and salvation? Well, he discovered at once what kind of a person this was, the Word without the Spirit.
This is repeated in verse 17, is very similar to verse 12, where he said, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And here in verse 17, he drops that, as I have loved you. I'm thinking that in verse 12, He's bringing out the manner in which we're to love one another. That is, we're to love one another as being those who are precious to the Lord. Don't you think? We love the children of God because they are the children of God. But in verse 17, it seems to be in connection with their going out into a hostile world. And so this love is to be an activity. But in verse 12, it's more the character of the love, that we are to distinguish love for one another from mere amiability. In other words, it isn't a matter of loving individuals because they are particularly agreeable to us, but because they are precious to the Lord. They are the Lord's. In a sense, we can say, I believe the Lord loves us because we are looked at in John's Gospel as those who've been given to Him of the Father. I know He loved us of Himself, too, and gave Himself for us, but it's still those that have been given to Him, as He says in John 17, those whom Thou hast given Me. And He takes us as those given to Him from the Father, and so we love one another as those who belong to the Lord. That's the motive for it. I think Mr. Darby said one time that he wouldn't say there was any definition in Scripture of love. And someone said, what is love? But he makes a remark something like this, that love always seeks the good of its object. You wouldn't hardly call it a definition, but that's characteristic of love, isn't it? To seek the good of its object, which may entail some correction or some chastisement. And I think often in the minds of believers, the thought of love is confused with being amiable and agreeable. The Apostle Paul, we know, was on occasions corrected, and it bothered him even that he had to write to the Corinthians in such a severe way. And yet he did it in love. It was love all the while, wasn't it? He was seeking the good of the saints in Corinth.
First, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. It is another kind of love entirely. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Well, it's really a high honor, isn't it, to have the hatred of the world if it's because we are loyal to Christ. For how true it is that the world hated Him before it ever had anything to do with the Lord's people that we're connected with and with the disciples to whom the Lord is speaking here. But that thought there is very important. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is, when the Lord picks up the sinner and saves him, He takes him completely out of this whole world system. Well, it's what I believe it's James says in the 15th chapter of Acts. It shows the character of God's work today. The 14th verse of Acts 15. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. Well, that's what the Spirit of God is occupied with in this world at the present time. Instead of seeking to improve this world, as you are bringing out, in your address. Why, this world is a condemned scene. And in this world, so far from God, going on its increasing wickedness, the Spirit of God is still engaged in this scene, taking our people out of this world, completely separating from the whole course of things down here. Well, if we go into the ways of the world, it's something like Lot, isn't it, that you brought out? We're just entirely inconsistent to what God is doing. I know Brother Ray Dodds, Dr. Ray Dodds, the man talking to him, and he said, "Well, we need men like you." He said, it hurts me to think that you drive clear into Ottawa to meeting, to some meeting, when you could be doing so much good here in Chesterville." Then he says, "What are you connected with?" "Oh," he says, "I'm a Mason." "Well," he says, "the very reason why I can't go on here is because," he said, "I'd be connected with..." In other words, "you're the reason why I can't go on here with the way you'd like me to go on. I must separate from what is inconsistent with the Word of God."
The Lord said in Psalm 69, "They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head." Well, you and I might be hated because the world may have some cause for their hatred for us, but not so with Christ. There's no reason why he should... But not so with Christ. There's no reason why he should be hated. Is one who manifested love wherever he went, perfect, sinless, always dependent upon the Father, walking in obedience and subjection. There's no reason why he could be hated, but he could say, "They that hated me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head." It's a common thing.
What brought the hatred of the world upon Christ when he testified that the works thereof were evil? When the Lord was growing up, it said he grew, increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. But when the Lord showed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the whole wretchedness of the Jewish system, then they hated him and kept on until they finally condemned him to the cross.
The question of allegiance is that when we acknowledge our allegiance to Christ, why, the world just won't have that. They have said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And if we in any way confess our loyalty to Christ and our desire to acknowledge him as the rightful king, the one and the only one who is going to set things right, they won't have it. Satan is the god and prince of this world, and as we have man in his world, he likes to think that this world belongs to himself, with Satan as its god and prince. And anything that disturbs that system, no matter what it is, he won't have. If you bring anything into the system that perhaps helps it along, improves its religion, improves its social conditions, all that sort of thing they'll accept, because you're starting to build up the very system of which Satan is the head. But when you take your place apart and say, "No, I only recognize one," why, you put yourself in the same position as those who followed David. King Saul was the one who was on the throne, and to identify yourself with David was to find yourself in opposition to Saul and his kingdom. And so Saul hunted David, you know, and had no use for any of his followers. Well, that's the position in which the Christian finds himself. And when the Lord Jesus was here in this world and spoke of his obedience to his Father, they wouldn't have it. They wouldn't have him as king.
Or if anyone takes a definite stand that they're they own the Lord, the better for them. If you think that, you wait a while, maybe slowly reveal your colors, well, it may become more and more difficult to really come out definitely and take a stand for the Lord. I often think about Henry Morgan when he went into a new office in the CPR where he was a lot of employees. And he just held his Bible up high. He was a tall man. He held his Bible high like that. He says, "Men, that's where I stand." Well, right from the start, they realized that one of the men in that office took a stand for the Word of God. Well, it was a victory right at the beginning. He didn't get mixed up with a lot of the wretched talk and things that break communion, because he did take a stand.
The world here is really the religious world, isn't it? He speaks about the world hating him, and all the way through this passage, if they have persecuted me, and if they have kept my saying, but all these things will they do unto you. And if I had not done among them, well, they, them, this, these pronouns all refer to the Jews. The religious world. Now, we find in Scripture the world is presented in different ways. We have the world as a physical, created thing. We have the world of mankind, human beings in general. And there was the world, of course, of idolatry and heathenism. But here, this special hatred against Christ, and this hatred that would be expressed toward his own, is the religious world. And so I believe today we see in Christendom has really virtually become the world as far as the saints of God are concerned, wouldn't you say? Like I was thinking of the word to Sardis in Revelation 3, the very words that he used of coming to them as a thief in the night are the same words that he uses in Thessalonians in regard to his coming in judgment to the world. In other words, professing Christendom is treated as the world. It's the religious aspect of the world, but it's the world. And so when we find the opposition of the world, it's not so much the heathen world that is brought before us here, but those who have a religious connection with God, but they are not lovers of Christ and lovers of the truth. That's what makes the distinction.
A man has a place in his world for almost everything. You pick up a worldly magazine, it has a place for politics, for sports, it has a place for entertainment, it has a place for business, and then it has a part for religion. And it's all part of the whole world system. And the opposition to the Christian is in the measure in which he acknowledges Christ. That is, if you acknowledge Christ as your Savior, you begin to get the opposition of the world. But if you say, "Christ is my Savior, but I can go along with you in quite a lot of your worldly activities," well, they say he's not too bad. He's a Christian, but he doesn't separate from us altogether. But now if you make Christ your object in life, why, you face a little more of its persecution than you just said he was your Savior. Then if you say, "Well, I don't recognize the systems, we just gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus to a rejected Christ," and then you get a little more of its opposition, because you not only recognize Christ as Savior, but as the gathering center in the world. And so it is in our lives. It's in the proportion to which we give the Lord his rightful place, in that proportion the world hates us. If we compromise in any of those things, why, the world will accept us, because they want us to recognize their system. But if we say, no, Christ must be all, and that's Christianity, as it says in Colossians chapter 3, Christ is all and in all. And so if we give him his rightful place, why, then we face the full opposition of the world. And of course, that's why the Lord faced it in the fullest possible way. Because with us, there is something perhaps that is of the world, sometimes even unconscious to ourselves. We do things to meet the eye of the world. But the Lord Jesus, if one can speak in this way, was the most unworldly person that ever lived here. There wasn't a principle that governed his life. There wasn't an action in his life which in any way corresponded with the world system. And yet he was full of grace and kindness and all that. But what they noticed about him, that he had no part in the whole world system of things. Well, I say that he would have us to walk as he walked. And if we do, there will be a quiet joy and a peace in our souls. There will be what we have in this chapter, the enjoyment of his love and the enjoyment of his peace. The precious Savior had this always, but there will be the rejection of the world.
Act contrary to what you're saying, Brother Hale. We'd in a certain way be trying to make ourselves greater than our Lord, wouldn't we? Because he says the servant is not greater than his Lord. So if a Christian is out to get the smiles and the approval of the world and caters to that, he is really setting himself up higher than his blessed Lord and Master. That makes it really a solemn consideration.
We connect that verse in 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, with this thought that here was God in Christ, and the greatest display of the heart of God, and it did not affect any reconciliation with the world, but only brought out its enmity. Now, if we go out and seek to reconcile the world, so to speak, in our own efforts by joining up with their activities, we're as much as saying we can do what the Lord couldn't do in his service. He brought out the enmity of the world, and we're going to reform it. But the cross was the answer to that, wasn't it?
That would not be living godly, would it? They that will live godly shall suffer persecution. That would be living like the Lord. Is that right?
Well, our brother said, we expect, and unconsciously I'm afraid we do, I speak even of myself, we expect better treatment from the world than our precious Savior had. Now, that is, we like to escape the persecution and all that he had in his pathway. And in that sense, as our brother remarked in this 20th verse, we place ourselves above him, expecting better treatment than our blessed Lord and Master, who was rejected and finally crucified. Could we also connect that last phrase, if they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also, as the Lord showing that he was going to use them to be the inspired writers of the New Testament. If you look at the verse in John, First Epistle of John, I think it's the fourth chapter. First Epistle of John in the fourth chapter and the sixth verse. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that knoweth not God, not of God, heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now that doesn't mean ourselves. That was the apostles whom God used to be the inspired writers of the New Testament. And in rejecting that truth that was given to them to be put down for us in the precious word of God, they were really rejecting the Lord himself. And the way we know truth and error is not just by the words that the Lord Jesus spoke on earth, but by that which was spoken by a glorified Christ through the apostles. If you turn over also to Hebrews chapter 12, perhaps read in 6, Hebrews chapter 6, a little expression there too. The first part of the 6th chapter and the first verse. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, or the marginal reading, and I believe it's the correct reading, leaving the word of the beginning of Christ. Now the 12th chapter and the 25th verse, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Leaving the word of the beginning of Christ was when the Lord Jesus was here, he didn't actually lead them out of Judaism. He said in the 23rd of Matthew, the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, all therefore that they bid you observe, that observe and do. So if they followed the word of Christ here upon earth, they would still remain in Judaism. What is it that has led us outside of all that? Well, it's the voice of a glorified Christ from heaven. He's gone up there, and he has given to his servant the precious revelations from Christ in glory that lead us to know the true Christian position, that we're justified, that we're members of the body of Christ, and that we have the privilege of breaking bread not merely as a remembrance, but as an expression of the body of Christ. Many wonderful things that were revealed, Paul uses the word now, but now is made manifest. And that is through the voice of a glorified Christ through the apostles. And to reject the New Testament epistles is to reject the voice of Christ himself. I think it's important in this day, because sometimes you even buy Bibles that give you the words of Christ on earth in red, but you don't find the words of the Lord in the epistles in red. That is, it's as though what he spoke on earth were his words, but the epistle to the Corinthians or the epistle to the Ephesians was the voice of Paul. But we need to remember, he that is of God heareth us. If they reject my saying, they'll reject yours. If they keep my saying, they'll keep yours also. I think it's most important, because Christendom to a large extent really either neglects or some, alas, reject the letters of the Apostle Paul and that which was given to him from a glorified Christ in heaven.
Telling about some young student, I think it was in the Moody Institute, and the teacher was explaining they were going through 1 Corinthians. When they got to the 12th, 13th, and 14th chapter, the teacher said, no, they turned it off as a joke. He says, the only people that try to practice these chapters are the Plymouth Brethren. Well, if you can relegate part of the Word of God off into the scrap heap because it doesn't fit in with what they're teaching and what their principles are, where are you going to stop with that? It's quite a thought, isn't it, be where there's no such thing as one-man ministry, to be in that sense outside the camp, gathered to the Lord's name alone, where the Lord, the head in glory, guides by his Spirit in connection with the members on earth. Of course, that has to do with assembly meetings, not with a gospel meeting or an address where one person is asked to take a certain meeting. That's an entirely different thing. But where it's an assembly meeting. One member has no more place than another. The Lord may use certain ones as teachers to expound and to make passages clear, for he does give teachers and pastors and so on to help and to instruct. But as to the guidance, that's the important thing. There isn't someone set up to fill the pulpit, but that's just the Lord himself guiding by the Spirit. And I think it's important to understand that so many get occupied with the Spirit guiding. I believe it's the Lord as the glorified head that guides, and he guides by the Spirit, so that it isn't just as though if one had a certain urge to give out a hymn or to pray, but if he's occupied with the Lord, and as Colossians tells us, holding the head, well then, the Lord, the glorified one, guides by his Spirit, which dwells in us, so that there is the guidance of Christ himself.
I believe in the 22nd verse, it's important to notice that it's sin in the singular. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. That is, as it tells us, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. There, man is a sinner. Even before the law was given, he was a sinner because that was the practice of his own will. But when the Lord Jesus came into this world, it laid bare the root of man's nature. It showed what he was, basically. Now, that is, you might find a person with shabby clothes, and you say, don't you have any better clothes than those? No, he says, that's the best clothes I have. So you go and buy him new clothes, the very best that money can buy, and you offer them to him without money. You don't want anything for them. But he punches you in the face and says, oh, I don't want your clothes or you or anything to do with you. Oh, you said I felt sorry for the man when those were the best clothes he had. But now he's shown what kind of a man he is. He doesn't want someone who shows kindness. Well, as our brother remarked, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. The Lord Jesus didn't come to condemn. The woman was brought to him taken in sin. And he said, neither do I condemn thee. It wasn't that he didn't condemn sin, but he hadn't come to condemn. He had come to save. He had come in grace and displaying the heart of God, meeting all human need. But when the world saw this perfect display for the first time of what was in the heart of God, then they showed what the root of their nature was. They not only were helpless to fulfill God's requirements, as the law had proved, but they showed what their nature was in hating the one who had come in this wonderful way in perfect grace and love. It laid bare the heart of man, because never before had they had such a testimony to what was in the heart of God, and never before had they displayed their true character as they did in their opposition and finally crucifying the Son of God.
We're not sure the root of sin is really opposition to God. I was thinking of a verse in the way Luke presents the when Herod finally gives the Lord into the hands of the Jews. Luke puts it this way, that he released Barabbas, but he delivered Jesus under their will. It doesn't say he just delivered Jesus to the Jews, but under their will. To think that that was what the will of man desired was away with him. It's really, see, the sin in its opposition to God, the root of sin is man's opposition to God, isn't it? The Ten Commandments had set out requirements of God for man in righteousness, or the righteousness of man that God would require. And the law exposed man that he, what he was in that regard, but it was when the Lord came personally that the opposition of the human will against God was exposed.
We never read of forgiveness of sin, do we? A forgiveness of sins, the fruit of a wretched old nature.
What God does with sin, with the nature, is put an end to it in the death of Christ. So our old man was crucified with him. And it tells us also in Romans 8, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That is, he didn't attempt to improve the old nature. He didn't forgive it. He condemned it. And in the death of Christ, it's crucified. It's gone as before God. Baptism is the sign of it, buried with him by baptism. It's the sign of that. So that before God, the first man is entirely set aside. And any fruit now that God can accept must come from the new man. Man's trial is over. It was over at the cross.
Wouldn't you say that in this verse, you're speaking about verse 22, when he says, now they have no cloak for their sin, that the Jews were attempting to use their religion as a cloak for their sin, and now, as it were, it's exposed. And that is really what man has done. In John's Gospel, we find that I believe John brings out man as a sinner, religious man. In fact, when we have that statement, you must be born again, was said to a religious man, a ruler of the Jews. It wasn't said to a heathen worshiping stocks and stones. It was said to a religious man. So that in John we find that the man that's rejected, the man that's in darkness, is not the heathen worshiping the stars and the sun, but it's the one in possession of religion, and even a religion from God. And with all of that, apart from a work of grace in his soul, he's still in opposition to God. And the proof of it is, when he came, the cloak that they had now is exposed. The cloak is taken away and they're exposed, their sin.
You think, too, there's also this thought, sometimes when they watch the lives of those of us who are
Christians, they say, well, that man says he's a Christian, but I don't know some of the things he does that I wouldn't do. And so he uses this as an excuse for his opposition and hatred of Christ. He looks at the one who professes the name of Christ and uses that a cloak to show what's really in his heart, that he hates Christ. But when they looked at the Lord Jesus, they couldn't find any fault. They couldn't see one word that he had ever said. They couldn't see one action in his life. But what was perfect, even Pilate had to say, I find no fault in this man. Now, if they're going to reject him, they couldn't say, well, he wasn't what he said he was. So they have to come out now and just say, as it were, well, we know he's everything he should be, but we just don't want him. And that really uncovered the state of man. They often, as I say, they look at us and the place where we live or the office where we work, and they find fault with our mistakes. And sad to say, we do make mistakes. And so they make this the excuse. But the heart of man was really displayed in his rejection of Christ.
Capture that Christ is the one who sends the Comforter. Whereas in the 14th chapter, the Lord says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Whereas in the 16th chapter, it says, when he, the Spirit of truth has come. That is, he comes with, in all his right and authority, showing that while the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit, that he is truly a divine person, just as truly God as the Father or the Son. But it seems to me there is a special connection in the way in which we have these three views here of the sending of the Comforter. You'll find in the 14th chapter, in the 18th verse, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." Well, before that, he says in the 16th verse, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." Well, and that view of the sending of the Comforter is the Father sends the Comforter in view of the fact that the Son was returning, going back. He wouldn't leave them as orphans. He'd send a Comforter to be with them. But here it's more in connection with testimony, isn't it? He says here, "And ye shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." And then the verse before, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." So in that case, the Lord sends the Holy Spirit in order that his witnesses might have the guidance, the power, and that which the Holy Spirit would give them in connection with their testimony that they would render now to that glorified man, because it's when he goes up and sends up on high. Now, he doesn't leave the world without a testimony as to where he's gone. He sends the Holy Spirit here to bear witness of him while he is up there.
I was thinking of a special word of encouragement to them, because as we read these things and realize what the world is in which we live, we might say, well, I just can't take that kind of opposition. We all like to be accepted. We all like to feel that our neighbors don't hate us, that people we go to school with and work with really don't have hearts like this. But here the heart of man is laid bare. How can we stand it? Well, there's a Comforter. And there's one who has come to abide with us forever. And just as the Lord Jesus in the end of the next chapter said that all his disciples were going to forsake him, but he said, "He shall be scattered every man to his own and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Now, he said, "I'm going away, but I'm not going to leave you without someone to comfort you and to give you the strength to manage your affairs for you." All that was necessary for them to go against all this tide of things and the same thing that we have to meet, we find it in this Blessed One, who is the Comforter. And so this is the answer, perhaps, to the thought that would rise in their hearts and in ours today. Well, can we go on? Can we really accept it, that this is our place in the world? Oh, how wonderful. The Spirit of God that dwells in us, he testifies of Christ. He enables us to testify to the world of this one who has won our hearts, who has brought us to know the truth about God and to believe it, and to know that we have such a portion in him. This is what gives us the strength to go on in a hostile world. Because no doubt many of us are aware that this word Comforter that's given to us here is the same word that is translated advocate in 1 John chapter 2, and I believe it is one who looks after all our affairs. Now this is most blessed, Christ up on high and the Holy Spirit within, looking after our affairs, so that as we find ourselves in a world like this, we are never left alone. A country who sends an ambassador, there may be problems. That ambassador has to face sometimes a hostile situation in the country where he is, but he always has the assurance that his government is behind him in the position that he has taken, and in the messages that he delivers to that country, his country is behind him. Well, we have all of heaven behind us. We have the Holy Spirit as the power. So it's a real encouragement, it seems, at the close of this chapter for us in this very world in which we live.